Well, good morning to everyone. Blessing to be able to share the Word of God here, certainly in a different way than I've done before, but trust that it can be a blessing. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name this resurrection morning. Lord, we come to you rejoicing in the work that has been done on Calvary, the work of our risen Savior. And we rejoice, Lord, to come to you and praise you and to just rejoice in the blessings that we have in the Christian life. I thank you for this time, and I pray you speak to us through your word here. And give me the words to share, Lord, with those who are listening in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is Easter Sunday, and usually that's the day when churches are the fullest. It tends to be one of the most attended services of the year. But this year, it's probably one of the lowest attended services. And most people are sitting in their own homes, and hopefully many of them are tuning in to a service somewhere, like I'm assuming quite a few are here today. So again, as has been said before, I just want to welcome everyone who is listening in, those who are watching, and I pray that you can be blessed even as you are in relative isolation. Well, in spite of the challenges of our time, today is a day of celebration, especially for the Christian. We commemorate the most life-altering, earth-shaking event that has transpired in the history of the world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. This event has changed the course of history like nothing else has. And it continues to impact the lives of many millions today who have heard and believed the gospel or the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The title that I chosen to use for the message this morning is The Centrality of the Resurrection. I'd like to consider three main points. The first one being that the resurrection is central to our faith. Now, the historicity of the resurrection is crucial. Did Jesus truly rise from the dead? Now, I expect that most, if not all, of those who are listening to me today would certainly believe that. But it is definitely questioned by many, many people today. 2 summers ago, we were in New York City as a church, witnessing, passing out tracts, singing. And I met a man there that had a good discussion with. We probably talked for about an hour. And we had a long discussion about the Bible, about the life and the character of Jesus and who he is. And this man thought that Jesus was a wonderful teacher. He really appreciated a lot of the things he taught. But he was skeptical that the Bible was really the inspired word of God. He couldn't accept that. He had been influenced by many different things that had been that he saw in media, etc., that would have questioned those things. Well, the following summer, just last summer, we were up there again, and I happened to meet him again. I say happened. I think it was God-ordained that God had worked it out, and we had some more long discussions. And as a result of those discussions, and they were very amiable, we had a very good time sharing together. He seemed to be appreciative of our discussions, though we disagreed. And we've also had email communication since then, a fair amount. And this has led me to have my interest stirred in apologetics, which is the study of defending the gospel and the truth of it. So in doing that, I downloaded an audio version of the book of Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. It's been around for decades, but this is an updated version, fairly recently updated. And I found it very interesting. It's a bit tedious at times. You know, it's involved with a huge volume, apparently. I think it's like over 800 pages, so I'm definitely, it's taking a while to get through it. I still haven't finished it. But I listened to the chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that chapter alone is like 4 hours long. So it's quite a bit of material in there. But I just found it so interesting. There's so much proof that we have that the resurrection really did happen outside of just our faith and believing what the Bible says. But one of the things that critics claim undermines the truth of the resurrection is the fact that there's the account is given in 4 different Gospels, and yet they don't all say the same thing. However, in reality, that strengthens the argument for the truth of the resurrection, because whenever you have different people all saying exactly the same thing, you begin to wonder if there's some kind of collusion. They're just repeating each other. Whereas when you have a court trial and you have witnesses from different perspectives, those who do the cross-examining do not expect every witness to say exactly the same thing. Rather, they expect there to be differences because everybody has a different perspective. And so it is in the gospel accounts of the resurrection. So I'd like to read the account of the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28. So you can turn there with me. Matthew chapter 28. Now, the book of Matthew was written to the Jews. It was written by one of Jesus' disciples, Levi or Matthew. Matthew 28. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, this account is the only one of the Gospels that talks about the keepers that were there, the guards that were posted. And if we go back the previous chapter, we'll see how that the Jews had asked Pilate that there could be a guard set, because they remembered that Jesus had said that after 3 days he would rise again. Now, they really didn't believe that, but they wanted to make sure that his disciples wouldn't steal away his body and then say that he rose from the dead. So they went and set this guard. If we keep reading here in Matthew 28, we see that this guard, this watch, ended up reporting what had happened, that this angel came. They were powerless. They were scared. They were so afraid they couldn't move. And obviously, Jesus got out. He was alive. They recognized that he had arisen. I don't know. It doesn't exactly say that they saw Jesus, but they were at least the first witnesses that something miraculous had happened and that Jesus was gone. There's something they did, I believe, were the first witnesses that Jesus had risen from the dead. So they went to the elders and the chief priests, and they took counsel, and they ended up giving money to the soldiers, paying them off, basically, to tell a lie and say that his disciples came and stole him away while we slept. And it says in verse 15, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Here we have a bona fide account of fake news. Fake news is nothing new. It's been around for centuries, for millennia. A news report was circulated among the Jews, and it was commonly done. But in reality, it didn't make sense. The charge that was given to men to guard things was often on the pain of death. And that's why they were told that, well, if this report comes to the governor, we'll secure you, so your lives will be spared. But it really doesn't make sense that would have been the case. How could disciples sneak past a guard, even if they were sleeping, roll away a huge, possibly more than 1 ton weight stone, which would take multiple disciples with a lot of effort? You know, that's not a very simple thing to do, even if the guard does happen to be sleeping there. So we have the soldiers who were witnesses. We have Mary Magdalene who were witnesses of the resurrection. There was many witnesses. I'd like to turn to Mark chapter 16 and read the account there as well. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So we see here that Jesus appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. So there's another witness of his resurrection. And it also lists here that there was others who had gone to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, Mary, Salome, and another gospel, it says Joanna, and other women. So there was a large number of people who were there that first morning and witnessed the empty tomb. Apparently, Jesus only appeared to Mary Magdalene at this point, but then he appeared to his disciples, as we see in John. I think I'll skip over the Luke account, but I'd like to just read a few verses in John yet. And this is afterwards. I think we'll start in verse 24. Well, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." So here we have two accounts of Jesus appearing to his disciples. They saw him, not once, not twice, but even three times. If you go over to John chapter 21, the next chapter, and verse 14, we have the account where Jesus appeared to the disciples as they were fishing. And he showed up on the shore, and he called them to come. And then verse 14 says, "This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead." So Jesus appeared many times. There was not just one witness. There was not just two. There was many witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn it over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," or Peter, "then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So here again we see more witnesses, not just a few. Now we have even 500 witnesses that had seen Jesus. He appeared to them, it says, at one time. And most of those were still alive at the time this was written. So this would certainly call into question the skeptics' claims that these things were made up many years later and were just written about. But no, these accounts were written and published at the times when many witnesses were still alive. Anyone could go and ask them, "Did you really see him?" And they could answer in the affirmative. We notice also that no one was expecting the resurrection. The Jews weren't expecting it. A high priest, they wouldn't have killed him if they had expected that. But that's why they put the guard there, just to make sure nothing funny happened. The disciples weren't even expecting it, even though Jesus had told them multiple times that he was going to be killed and rise again. But they still didn't believe it. At one place it says when they were told by the women what had happened and what they had found, they just regarded it as idle tales. They didn't expect this. They thought it was all over. They were hiding. They were in fear for their lives. And yet, it was true. And their faith was strengthened. They were excited about the gospel message, and they were filled with boldness, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a core element of the gospel. Romans 10 tells us, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You know, it's not enough to believe that Jesus was a good man, or even a great prophet. In order to be saved, we must accept the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God in the flesh, which the resurrection proves. If Jesus had stayed in the grave, he would not be truly God. But his resurrection proves who he was, who he is. To be saved, we must accept Jesus Christ's lordship in our lives, which the resurrection calls for. Since he rose from the dead, he is God, and thus he is both Lord and Christ. If Christ did not rise from the dead, our religion is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, if you're still there, just we'll keep reading down here in verse 12. It says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Those are sobering words. But it just underscores the reality that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to our faith. We may think of Christ's death on the cross as the central tenet of our faith. And it certainly is. It's true. But only because of the resurrection. If he had not risen, his death would be meaningless. There was many people who were crucified. Thousands of people were crucified in Christ's time. So just being crucified is meaningless unless there is something else behind it. Unless there's the sacrifice that was prophesied throughout Scripture is taking place, and which is certainly the case. We are justified because of Christ's resurrection. Romans 4 speaks of Abraham's justification as a result of his faith in God and believing his promises, and thus righteousness was imputed unto him. And then in verses 23 and 24 it says, now it was not written for our sake, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, justification means acquittal for Christ's sake, or means to render just or innocent. Let's say that you would have be walking down the street in the city, and you're walking past the store, and as you're walking by, two robbers run out and disappear with their goods, and the security cameras capture all this, and they happen to see you on the screen, and that's being recorded as being there. You are apprehended, and you're brought before the judge, and you're as a suspect of being participating in this robbery. But the judge reviews the evidence and decides that you are innocent. You've been justified. Not guilty. You've been acquitted. Well, suppose you really were not an innocent bystander, but in reality you were aiding and abetting the robbery, and the judge declares you guilty. Condemned. But then, an innocent man steps up and offers to take the guilt upon himself. And you are rendered innocent. Now, that doesn't really happen very much in real life, but I did recently read a story, and it's a little bit foggy in my memory, about this account. There were, I think it was during some war, I'm not sure if it was in Europe or exactly where this happened, but I believe it was a true account quite a number of years ago. And I think it was during some kind of war. There was 10 men that were going to be executed. They were, it was in the woods somewhere. And the, as I recall, and I might have some of the details not quite right, but the just before it was going to happen, these men were there in a line, and someone, a young man, stepped out of the woods and approached the sergeant, whoever was in charge of these executions, and saying, "Sir, would you accept that someone would take the place of one of these men? Can someone do that? He said, yes, I would accept that. And he said, well, this man here at the end of the line, if you shoot him today, you're going to make a widow at home and 10 children fatherless or something like that. He says, I don't have a family. There's no one that's depending on me. I want to take his place. And he said, it's accepted. He stood in line and took the death penalty for that man. He was able to go free. And that's a little picture of what happened when Jesus died in our place. He took our guilt. We were guilty of the sin that we had committed. We deserved death. And Jesus took that death penalty upon himself. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just or the innocent, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, or resurrected. Divine justice was satisfied in Christ's death, but our justification is completed in his resurrection. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Because Jesus rose again, he can make intercession for us. He paid the penalty. He took our sin upon himself. He was without sin. And he took that. And when we by faith accept that, we are set free. We are justified, just as if we had not sinned. We are acquitted. Praise the Lord. We are saved not only by Christ's death, but by his life. In Romans 5:8-10, we read, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we are reconciled by Christ's death, but we are saved, or we are delivered, or protected, or healed, and made whole by his life, by his resurrection. So this leads me into my next main point, that the resurrection is central not only to our faith, but also central to our daily Christian life. When we put our faith in Jesus and his atonement for our sins, the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead is available to us. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Quicken means to revitalize or to make alive. So the same Spirit that made Jesus Christ alive again dwells within us now and quickens us, gives us the power to live an overcoming life. So not only is the resurrection of Jesus central to our faith in his death for an atonement for our sins, but his resurrection power, his resurrection gives us the power to live a life that is filled with his Spirit, filled with his power to live above sin. What does this quickening look like? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to read the first few verses in Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
But God,
who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? We see here how Christ's power quickens us. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we not only die with him in his death, we identify with him in his death, but we also identify with him in his resurrection. And then his Spirit comes to dwell in us and makes us alive. Now, verse 5, where it says quicken together, it means to reanimate conjointly with, or to make alive in union with. We are in union with Christ in his resurrection. This expression is used only one other place in the New Testament, or that Greek word, and that's in Colossians chapter 2, where it says in verse 12, speaking of Jesus, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And this is such a powerful truth. What does this mean in real life? It means a radical transformation. Take the example of a caterpillar that keeps growing, it's eating, it's feeding, and then eventually it starts to make a cocoon. It stops, it goes through this transformation process where it makes a cocoon and it goes into this place of even death, you could say. If you ever watched a caterpillar do that, you see it just transform, looks like it just shrivels up into something that's dead. But it's not dead. But we, in a sense, we can use that as a picture. A caterpillar goes into this cocoon and dies, but it emerges as a totally different creature. It no longer crawls around on plants and feeds on leaves, but now it's a new creature. It's a butterfly that soars through the air and feeds on nectar. A total transformation. It doesn't look like anything like it was before. And that's a picture of the transformation of being quickened again, or quickened together with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a translation from the old life to the new life. Has that happened in your life? Have you experienced the resurrection power of Jesus? What does it mean to be made a new creature? You have new desires. You don't want the old life anymore. You have a hunger for God's word. You have a hunger for fellowship with God's people. You have a hatred for sin, for the things that you used to do. There's a change of heart. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You have new power. The things that you were in bondage to are no longer enslaving you. You have victory over sins. No longer a slave to anger. No longer a slave to lust. No longer a slave to the passions of the flesh. Because you have been made a new creature. If you have not experienced this, you have good reason to doubt that you have experienced the resurrection power of Jesus. When we are resurrected with Christ, we will seek those things which are above. As it says in Colossians 3. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There's a new life. Think about this. How did Jesus' resurrection affect his relationship with the things of the earth? He was rather detached, wasn't he? Yes, he still interacted with earthly things. There's accounts of him spending time with his disciples, even eating food with them. But he wasn't tied to it. He no longer was in bondage to the things that we are, to the laws of nature. He could walk through doors. He had a new body. He had powers he didn't have before. And so if we are risen with Christ, we will set our affection on things above like he did. We will exercise our minds with heavenly things. We'll think differently than we used to think. The fourth point I want to make concerning the centrality of the resurrection is that the resurrection is central to our hope. If we continue there in 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to read a few more verses there. Beginning in verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, I have struggled some to agree personally, in my personal experience, with Paul's assessment there of in verse 19, where he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Personally, I just feel so blessed to be a Christian. You know, as I look around and I see the difficulties and the struggles that my unsaved neighbors go through, and I see the calamity and the misery of broken relationships and broken homes that come with following life of sin, you know, I think I would still choose to be a Christian even if I didn't have the hope of heaven, just because life is a blessing and we do things God's way. However, I do have to recognize that my perspective is probably tainted by the relatively unusual freedom and prosperity that I experience, and that I think all of us have here. We're not persecuted like Paul was persecuted. We're not facing the struggles, for the most part, that he faced, the imprisonment, the hatred of many people, the things he went through. Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9 says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Perhaps I would feel the same way if I was in those shoes, experiencing those things. But he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. And so he's saying, I have a hope that goes beyond the grave. Because since Jesus rose, I'm going to rise also, because my faith is in him. And I can look forward to that day when I'll be raised up from that grave. Now, it says here that Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. What does that mean? What is it that makes Christ's resurrection so unique? Was Jesus the first person to rise from the dead? No, he wasn't. We have examples in the Old Testament of Elijah, who raised the widow's son to life that he spent time with. There was the story of Elisha, who raised, of course, with God's power, the Shunammite woman's son to life again. And there's probably some others in the Old Testament. Then we have Jesus, who raised the widow's son at Nain, who was being carried out in the bier to be buried. He stopped the funeral procession and he raised the young man to life again. There was Jairus' daughter raised to life again. There was Lazarus that he raised to life again. So what does this mean? Jesus was the first to rise again from the dead of his own power. There was no one that came to the tomb and prayed over him. But he burst forth from the tomb of his own power, or the power of God. Of course, but he was God in the flesh. He was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. All the other resurrections that happened, those people died again. But not Jesus. He was the first to be raised from the dead with a transformed body that had new powers. Yes, Jesus before had supernatural powers. He could walk on water, but Peter did too. But we don't have any accounts of anyone else having a body that could just pass through doors. Things like that, that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. It was the same body. He had the scars in his hands and his side. And yet it was a different body. It wasn't bound by the laws of nature like our bodies are. So it was a transformed body. It says that he is the first fruits of them that slept, which means there's more to follow. You have the first fruits, you have other fruits as well. In the Old Testament, the Jews were required to give the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord. In Exodus 34:26, it says, "The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God." So this verse, I think, is referring to that concept of the first fruits as being an offering. There was even a major feast dedicated to this. In Exodus 34:22, "Thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest." And that feast is also known as the Feast of Pentecost. Now, I think it's significant that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. That was the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus had at this time given his Spirit. Now he's pouring out to the church. He was the first fruit of the power of the Holy Spirit. And now that was being given to all those who believe on him. We also anticipate a future bodily resurrection. So while we have the first fruits of God's, Jesus was the first fruits, and now we can experience the resurrection power in our lives today, yet we will also experience in the future another resurrection of our bodies. If we keep going here in 1 Corinthians 15, down to verse 42, we'll start in 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And now we jump down to verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Praise the Lord. So we see from these verses that when a Christian's body is laid in the grave, it's like a seed. It's like a seed that is sown in the ground. This is springtime of the year. We're planting our gardens. We're putting seeds into the ground. We're cultivating. We're stirring things up. And we put these seeds in the ground. What happens to the seeds? They die. But new life comes forth. And the new life that comes forth out of the ground looks a lot different than the seed that was put in there. And so it is that our bodies decay and become corrupted in the grave, awaiting the last day, when it will be raised incorruptible. It's going to look different. It's going to be different. It's going to be like Jesus' body was. About 60 miles northeast of here, in the city of Bethlehem, is the oldest continually maintained cemetery in the United States. It was the burial ground of the Moravians, who moved to that area and founded the community of Bethlehem in 1741. They named the cemetery God's Acre because they saw it as a field in which seeds are planted, knowing that someday new life will burst forth from those burial plots. And it became a practice of the Moravians around the world to hold sunrise services in their graveyards on Easter mornings in celebration of Christ's resurrection and in anticipation of the future resurrection of the dead who are there. Do we have that kind of hope? I trust we do. We know that it's not all over when we are laid in the ground. But someday we will be resurrected. Our bodies will be joined with our spirits to live forevermore as a transformed body. Like Jesus, we will be resurrected to never die again. There will be no more aches and pains that we experience as we get a little older. Things just don't quite function like they used to. That will be all changed. It will be gone. Will be transformed in a moment. And that hope gives us courage. It takes away our fear. It takes away the sting of death. Let's read verses 55 to 58 here yet. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. For those who have experienced Christ's resurrection power in their lives, physical death is but a doorway to a full expression of that new life in Christ. In times like these, where many are cowering in fear, they are taking sometimes extreme actions to make sure that they don't get sick, afraid of what would happen if the coronavirus would find them. We have nothing to fear. If we do get the virus, if we do even die, we have a glorious life to anticipate. A much better life in a glorified body. So in conclusion, in times like these, we have a lively hope that transcends the fears and the anxieties of the world around us because of the resurrection of Jesus. Like the songwriter says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Our faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he didn't rise from the dead, our faith is vain. We're wasting our time. There's no point in us gathering here. But we are confident that Jesus did rise from the dead. Not only because of the historical evidence, but because we have experienced the life-changing power personally in our lives. Like another songwriter wrote, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. The same Spirit that resurrected Jesus dwells within us and gives us the power to live above sin. Hallelujah. And if that's not enough, we also have a lively hope that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we also shall be raised from the dead and given a new life. A new, transformed body. Is that resurrection power of Jesus working in your heart today? I trust that it is. But if not, come to him. Put your faith in him. Put your faith in his death and his resurrection. And you too can be changed by the power of God. Praise the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.